July 1, the inevitable penalty. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the utmost farthing. Matthew 5:26. There is no heaven with a little corner of hell in it. God is determined to make you pure and holy and right. He will not allow you to escape for one moment from the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. He urged you to come to judgment right away when he convicted you, but you did not. The inevitable process began to work, and now you are in prison, and you will only get out when you have paid the uttermost farthing. Is this a God of mercy and love, you say? Seen from God's side, it is a glorious ministry of love. God is going to bring you out pure and spotless and undefiled. But he wants you to recognize the disposition you were showing, the disposition of your right to yourself. The moment you are willing that God should alter your disposition, his recreating forces will begin to work. The moment you realize God's purpose, which is to get you rightly related to himself and then to your fellow men, he will tax the last limit of the universe to help you take the right road. Decide it now. Yes, Lord, I will write that letter tonight. I will be reconciled to that man now. These messages of Jesus Christ are for the will and the conscience, not for the head. If you dispute the Sermon on the Mount with your head, you will blunt the appeal to your heart. That's the end of Oswald's message. I think the keynote here is about our right to ourself and our trying to understand things or apply things through our understanding in our mind rather than through our heart and our conscience. God wants us to be rightly related to him, but we can only have a right relationship through our heart, not through our head. And he will unleash all of the power of the universe to enable us to follow him closely if we will but totally submit ourselves to him in every way. July 2nd, the conditions of discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26, also 27 and 33. If the closest relationships of life clash with the claims of Jesus Christ, he says it must be instant obedience to himself. Discipleship means personal, passionate devotion to a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between devotion to a person and devotion to principles or to a cause. Our Lord never proclaimed a cause. He proclaimed personal devotion to himself. To be a disciple is to be a devoted love slave of the Lord Jesus. Many of us who call ourselves Christians are not devoted to Jesus Christ. No man on earth has this passionate love to the Lord Jesus unless the Holy Ghost has imparted it to him. We may admire him, we may respect him and reverence him, but we cannot love him. The only lover of the Lord Jesus is the Holy Ghost, and he sheds abroad the very love of God in our hearts. Whenever the Holy Ghost sees a chance of glorifying Jesus, he will take your heart, your nerves, your whole personality, and simply make you blaze and glow with devotion to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is stamped by moral spontaneous originality. Consequently, the disciple is open to the same charge that Jesus Christ was, viz., that of inconsistency. But Jesus Christ was always consistent to God, and the Christian must be consistent to the life of the Son of God in him, not consistent to hard and fast creeds. Men pour themselves into creeds, and God has to blast them out of their prejudices before they can become devoted to Jesus Christ. That's the end of Oswald's message. The message is unmistakably about loyalty. A disciple is loyal to his teacher above all. Divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. If I am to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, even my dearest family member or friend cannot have my loyalty over him. Devotion to principles or causes, although they may appear to be noble and right, should never supersede devotion to relationships. Even worship is a matter of devotion and should have as its object a relationship, and that relationship to our Lord alone. Any divided loyalty is in essence infidelity. The whole purpose of God is to love and to be loved as in a perfect marital union. Only the Holy Ghost can enable us to have a passionate love for Jesus. It might better be said that only the Holy Spirit is capable of loving Jesus fully and passionately. So those who would desire to become passionate lovers of Jesus must be so devoid of self and so full of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit within energizes one's faculties to the glory of God. It is living from the inside out, and it is becoming so empty of self-sufficiency that the total sufficiency of the Holy Spirit motivates every attitude and action. The attitudes and actions of our lives, when energized by the Holy Spirit himself, will not look natural to those around us. The Holy Spirit will whimsically urge us to do things we would not consider in the natural, and it is obedience to the Spirit which our Lord Jesus called us to. The sign of the true Christian is spontaneous, original action which delivers the love of God to those with whom we come in contact, be they friend or enemy. Give up your religion and traditions. Live out the love and compassion of God, and as Jesus did while on earth, allow the Holy Spirit to command every action and attitude in your life. Then you will be blessed, and God will be glorified, and you will be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. July 3rd, the concentration of personal sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6:5. When I get into the presence of God, I do not realize that I am a sinner in an indefinite sense. I realize the concentration of sin in a particular feature of my life. A man will say easily, "Oh yes, I know I am a sinner." But when he gets into the presence of God, he cannot get off with that statement. The conviction is concentrated on, I am this or that or the other. This is always the sign that a man or woman is in the presence of God. There is never any vague sense of sin, but the concentration of sin in some personal particular. God begins by convicting us of the one thing fixed on in the mind that is prompted by his Spirit. If we will yield to his conviction on that point, he will lead us down to the great disposition of sin underneath. That is the way God always deals with us when we are consciously in his presence. This experience of the concentration of sin is true in the greatest and the least of saints, as well as in the greatest and the least of sinners. When a man is on the first rung of the ladder of experience, he may say, "I do not know where I have gone wrong," but the Spirit of God will point out some particular definite thing. The effect of the vision of the holiness of the Lord on Isaiah was to bring home to him that he was a man of unclean lips. "And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The cleansing fire had to be applied where the sin had been concentrated. Sin is a specific attitude. That's the end of Oswald's message. Sin is a specific attitude which is manifest in a very specific way. God reveals to us this specific sin when we are in his presence and only moves us to the next level of awareness of sin once we yield to his conviction. If I desire to live a life devoid of sin, I must submit to each conviction of sin as God reveals it. God will not reveal the next sin until I agree with him on this one and submit it to his cleansing fire. If I'm not being convicted of sin consciously, I cannot be in the presence of God. But in the presence of God, I will be convicted of it. July 4th, one of God's great don'ts. Fret not thyself, it tendeth only to evil doing. Psalm 37:8 in the Revised Version. Fretting means getting out at elbows mentally or spiritually. It is one thing to say, "Fret not," but a very different thing to have such a disposition that you find yourself able not to fret. It sounds so easy to talk about resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him until the nest is upset, until we live, as so many are doing, in tumult and anguish, is it possible then to rest in the Lord? If this don't does not work there, it will work nowhere. This don't must work in days of perplexity as well as in days of peace, or it will never work. And if it will not work in your particular case, it will not work in anyone else's case. Resting in the Lord does not depend on external circumstances at all, but on your relationship to God Himself. Fussing always ends in sin. We imagine that a little anxiety and worry are an indication of how really wise we are. It is much more an indication of how really wicked we are. Fretting springs from a determination to get our own way. Our Lord never worried, and He was never anxious, because He was not out to realize His own ideas. He was out to realize God's ideas. Fretting is wicked if you are a child of God. Have you been bolstering up that stupid soul of yours with the idea that your circumstances are too much for God? Put all supposing on one side and dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Deliberately tell God that you will not fret about that thing. All our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. To the end of Oswald's message. The message here is pretty clear, but in order to ever hope to eliminate worry from our lives, we must consider that God is love. The definition of love demands that God will not do anything that is not in our best interest. God is so absolutely sovereign that nothing can happen without His express directive and divine intention. So when we accept and believe these facts about God's character and nature without the slightest doubt, then and only then can we be rid of worry. Rest in the loving arms of your Heavenly Father as though you were as helpless as an infant. He will care for you and nurture you and protect you. He will seldom interfere with His common grace or the natural consequences of our actions. He will reveal Himself more fully to you in each such trial. Faith is putting your trust in God rather than yourself. Worry is evidence of your lack of faith. Throw yourself with absolute abandon to the love and ability of God, and always remember that God's plan for you is far better than any you can muster for yourself. July 6th, Vision and Reality. And the parched ground shall become a pool, Isaiah 35:7. We always have visions before a thing is made real. When we realize that although the vision is real, it is not real in us, then is the time that Satan comes in with his temptations, and we are apt to say it is no use to go on. Instead of the vision becoming real, there has come the valley of humiliation. Life is not as idle ore, but iron dug from central gloom, and battered by the shocks of doom, to shape and use. God gives us the vision, then He takes us down to the valley to batter us into the shape of the vision, and it is in the valley that so many of us faint and give way. Every vision will be made real if we will have patience. Think of the enormous leisure of God. He is never in a hurry. We are always in such a frantic hurry. In the light of the glory of the vision, we go forth to do things. But the vision is not real in us yet. And God has to take us into the valley, put us through fires and floods, to batter us into shape, until we get to the place where He can trust us with the veritable reality. Ever since we had the vision, God has been at work, getting us into the shape of the ideal. And over again we escape from His hand and try to batter ourselves into our own shape. The vision is not a castle in the air, but a vision of what God wants you to be. Let Him put you on His wheel and whirl you as He likes, and as sure as God is God and you are you, you will turn out exactly in accordance with the vision. Don't lose heart in the process. If you have ever had the vision of God, you may try as you like to be satisfied on a lower level, but God will never let you. That's the end of Oswald's message. In retrospect, I can see time and again in my life time and again in the lives of many around me, the tendency to get a bit of vision from God, a glimpse of the ministry we feel he has in mind, but then taking the baton from his hand and charging ahead full speed, frantically, in a hurry, to get her done. As that happens, God just steps back and waves goodbye as we proceed down that path toward ministry at our own pace and in our own way. God cannot be glorified in any way when that glory would be shared with another. So, unless we forsake the tendency to run ahead of God or to be in a hurry to make reality out of a vision he may give us, we will be disappointed and disillusioned as time after time the vision dies an unnatural death. And interestingly enough, that unnatural death is caused by the infliction of a fatal wound from my own sword. So as the vision comes and the delight begins to rise, wait for God. Be aware that his timing is perfect. His timing only is perfect. And our timing, every time, will thwart the plan and purpose of God in us.
July 7, all noble things are difficult. Enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. If we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, we have to remember that all noble things are difficult. The Christian life is gloriously difficult, but the difficulty of it does not make us faint and cave in. It rouses us up to overcome. Do we so appreciate the marvelous salvation of Jesus Christ that we are our utmost for his highest? God saves men by his sovereign grace through the atonement, at one meant, of Jesus. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we have to work out that salvation in practical living. If once we start on the basis of his redemption to do what he commands, we find that we can do it. If we fail, it is because we have not practiced. The crisis will reveal whether we have been practicing or not. If we obey the Spirit of God and practice in our physical life what God has put in us by his Spirit, then when the crisis comes, we shall find that our own nature, as well as the grace of God, will stand by us. Thank God he does give us difficult things to do. His salvation is a glad thing, but it is also a heroic, holy thing. It tests us for all we are worth. Jesus is bringing many sons unto glory, and God will not shield us from the requirement of a son. God's grace turns out men and women with a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ, not milksops. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to live the noble life of a disciple of Jesus in actual things. It is always necessary to make an effort to be noble. This is the end of Oswald's work. Essentially, working out our salvation is not a matter of us providing any effort to complete the work of the cross. Working out our salvation is truly the expectation God has of us once we receive the salvation provided through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of blood on the cross for us. Working out, or actually practicing, the new way of living, living from the inside out, with the Holy Spirit as the dynamic force that propels us into each event. The true test of whether or not we have fully received or worked out our salvation is how we respond to the difficulties of life. It is not the easy things that show our mettle. It is the difficult ones. When difficulty arises, and difficulty will arise, is our response to those things the same as those who have never come to Jesus? Or is our response something that is divine, like that of our Master Jesus himself? His reaction to everything, no matter how traumatic or tumultuous, was grace, dignity, and peace. He feared not the storms on the seas, and he feared not the onslaught of those who were his enemies and detractors. How do we react to those things? If we are still reacting in a way that is unbecoming of one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, look to Jesus. Look to the heroic. But look specifically to the inside. Make room for the Holy Spirit to take possession of more of your command center, the center of your being, until you walk in that same peace as our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. July 8, the will to loyalty. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. Will is the whole man active. I cannot give up my will. I must exercise it. I must will to obey, and I must will to receive God's Spirit. When God gives a vision of truth, it is never a question of what he will do, but of what we will do. The Lord has been putting before us all some big propositions, and the best thing to do is to remember what you did when you were touched by God before, the time when you were saved, or first saw Jesus, or realized some truth. It was easy then to yield allegiance to God. Recall those moments now as the Spirit of God brings before you some new proposition. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. It is a deliberate calculation, not something into which you drift easily. And everything else is in abeyance until you decide. The proposition is between you and God. Do not confer with flesh and blood about it. With every new proposition, other people get more and more out of it. That is where the strain comes. God allows the opinion of his saints to matter to you, and yet you are brought more and more out of the certainty that others understand the step you are taking. You have no business to find out where God is leading. The only thing God will explain to you is himself. Profess to him, I will be loyal. Immediately you choose to be loyal to Jesus Christ, you are a witness against yourself. Don't consult other Christians, but profess before him, I will serve thee, will to be loyal, and give other people credit for being loyal too. That's the end of Oswald's message. There is only one thing that separates me from a deeply intimate relationship to God, and that one thing is my purpose. By purpose, I mean what I purpose to do. Nothing in my life of any significance just happens. The monumental things require that I purpose to do it. In order to fulfill God's purpose for me, and that is only that I become intimate with him, I only need to do one thing. That is to have an extreme resolve to know him more. The problem is often one of two things. One is that I do not have the resolve to know him at any cost. The other is that I try to become intimate in the wrong way. I try to become intimate by having attitudes and doing acts which are neither romantic nor conducive to establishing relationships. Many people try to appease or placate or make God happy by doing acts of penance or begging forgiveness for infractions. Others try to become intimate by filling their minds with facts about their God or holy writings. Many live in constant guilt and shame with the feeling that they never quite measure up to what God expects of them. As a consequence, many never feel accepted or loved by God. Yet all he wants from any person is deeply passionate intimacy. God is actually jealous of our affections when we lavish them on ourselves or others. Further, God is not interested in group relationship. He wants individual ones. And as one does become more intimate with God, those around him who claim to be godly will not understand the obedience to the Spirit which results in acts which make no common sense. With each successive step closer to God one takes, the less other Christians understand what one does. At the same time, understand that as you become closer to God, You may not understand why another intimate one does what they do or says what they say. Give them the benefit of the doubt as well. It is not yours to understand either what God asks of you or what he asks of others. It is only to be immediately responsive to whatever he asks of you, regardless of what anyone else thinks about it. Most often we are thwarted in our resolve to become intimate with God by some of the persons whom we consider to be most godly. This may be religious leaders. This may be family members. Strive, however, to leave everyone out of your individual pursuit of intimacy with God. He is all you need. July 9, the Great Probing. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Joshua 24:19. Have you the slightest reliance on anything other than God? Is there a remnant of reliance left on any natural virtue, any set of circumstances? Are you relying on yourself in any particular in this new proposition which God has put before you? That is what the probing means. It is quite true to say, I cannot live a holy life. But you can decide to let Jesus Christ make you holy. You cannot serve the Lord God. But you can put yourself in the place where God's almighty power will come through you. Are you sufficiently right with God to expect him to manifest his wonderful life in you? Nay, but we will serve the Lord. It is not an impulse, but a deliberate commitment, you say. But God can never have called me to this. I am too unworthy. Can't mean me. It does mean you. The weaker and feebler you are, the better. The one who has something to trust in is the last one to come anywhere near saying, I will serve the Lord. We say, if I really could believe. The point is, if I really will believe. No wonder Jesus Christ lays such emphasis on the sin of unbelief. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If we really believe that God meant what he said, what should we be like? Dare I really let God be to me all that he says he will be? That's the end of Oswald's message. It is so against the natural grain of even Christians not to want to exercise their natural abilities and talents in serving God. And yet God chose, or Jesus chose as his disciples, people with few talents. And people around them marveled at the disciples and how learned they seemed to be, yet without formal education. We cannot live a holy life. God doesn't expect us to live a holy life. But as long as we keep trying to do so, we frustrate ourselves and we frustrate God. God didn't call us to holiness in the sense of sinless perfection. He called us to holiness in the sense of right relationship. God simply wants a love relationship, a relationship that is so tight, such good friends as with Abraham, that we converse with God as though he were an equal, and yet with reverence and awe of who he really is. We will not serve the Lord. Only the Lord himself can accomplish his work if we will allow him to use our faculties. Our only call, our only requirement from God is that we get out of the way and let him use every bit of our being. When he energizes our hands and our feet, when he speaks through our lips, all will be right, and the glory of God will be manifest. We will be blessed as we watch others, as they are ministered to through our being by simply releasing our faculties to his control. Let go and let God. We've heard it often said. But the only way God can do anything is if we truly do let go and stop trying to help. Simply rest in Him. Simply draw near to Him, and He will glorify Himself through you. July 15th, the point of spiritual honor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, Romans 1:14. Paul was overwhelmed with the sense of his indebtedness to Jesus Christ, and he spent himself to express it. The great inspiration in Paul's life was his view of Jesus Christ as his spiritual creditor. Do I feel that sense of indebtedness to Christ in regard to every unsaved soul? The spiritual honor of my life as a saint is to fulfill my debt to Christ in relation to them. Every bit of my life that is of value I owe to the redemption of Jesus Christ. Am I doing anything to enable Him to bring His redemption into actual manifestation in other lives? I can only do it as the Spirit of God works in me this sense of indebtedness. I am not to be a superior person amongst men, but a bondslave of the Lord Jesus. Ye are not your own. Paul sold himself to Jesus Christ. He says, I am a debtor to everyone on the face of the earth because of the gospel of Jesus. I am free to be an absolute slave only. That is the characteristic of the life when once this point of spiritual honor is realized. Quit praying about yourself and be spent for others as the bondslave of Jesus. That is the meaning of being made broken bread and poured out wine in reality. That's the end of Oswald's message. The indebtedness that he speaks to here, to Jesus Christ, and the indebtedness propelling me to tell others about the saving grace of Jesus could be likened to a sense of great desire to repay a debt that someone has paid for you. If we look at the relationship we have with God through Jesus as a love relationship, as in being a bond slave, which is a slave who is won by choice, then the things that we do for Him are out of a sense of gratitude, not a sense of duty or obligation. Paul was driven, affection drawn, by his relationship to Jesus in such a way that he even stated in one of his letters that if he could be accursed so that his Hebrew brothers could come to know Jesus, he would gladly take an eternity in hell to provide for others to come to know Jesus and be eternally saved. That kind of compassion, obviously, is only divine, and that kind of compassion can only really come to a life when one submits oneself entirely in deep affection for the Savior. Contemplate your relationship with God, and specifically to Jesus Christ. Determine how deep the affection is that you have for Him. If when you speak His name, there is no sense of compassion or passion welling up within you, contemplate spending more time telling Him you love Him and asking Him to give you that love, a love that would actually compete with the love you have for your most significant other. Because when your affection rises to the level of a honeymoon with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no further sense of obligation in anything you do for Him or allow Him to do to you or through you. It's all a matter of absolute abandon and full surrender to Him as a bride to the arms of her loving husband. July 17th, Miracle of Belief. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Paul was a scholar
and an orator of the first rank. He is not speaking out of abject humility, saying that he would veil the power of God if, when he preached the gospel, he impressed people with his excellency of speech. Believe in Jesus as a miracle produced only by the efficacy of redemption, not by impressiveness of speech, not by wooing and winning, but by the sheer unaided power of God. The creative power of the redemption comes through the preaching of the gospel, but never because of the personality of the preacher. The real fasting of the preacher is not from food, but rather from eloquence, from impressiveness and exquisite diction, from everything that might hinder the gospel of God being presented. The preacher is there as the representative of God, as though God did beseech you by us. He is there to present the gospel of God. If it is only because of my preaching that people desire to be better, they will never get anywhere near Jesus Christ. Anything that flatters me in my preaching of the gospel will end in making me a traitor to Jesus. I prevent the creative power of his redemption from doing its work. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. That's the end of Oswald's devotional. Central point of this whole message comes back to nearly any form of service. Oswald was speaking specifically of preaching. It relates to every Christian activity or service for God. Whenever we try to share the glory with God and draw attention to ourselves or hope that we have done a good job and been recognized for it or seek personal affirmation, it hinders the ministry itself and may even eliminate any possibility of reward in glory for the particular activity. If we receive our glory here, we won't receive it there. But the biggest issue and the most important thing to keep in mind is anything we are doing with the desire for it to have an eternal effect needs to be done with utmost humility, with no self-righteousness or view of self or desire for affirmation commingled with the work. Whatever you do, do humbly, do it as unto the Lord, as though you were playing to an audience of one, seeking only God's approval, not that of any man.
July 19th, Mastery over the Believer. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. John 13:13. Our Lord never insists on having authority. He never says, thou shalt. He leaves us perfectly free, so free that we can spit in his face, as men did, so free that we can put him to death, as men did, and he will never say a word. But when his life has been created in me by his redemption, I instantly recognize his right to absolute authority over me. It is a moral domination. Thou art worthy. It is only the unworthy in me that refuses to bow down to the worthy. If when I meet a man who is more holy than myself, I do not recognize his worthiness and obey what comes through him, it is a revelation of the unworthy in me. God educates us by means of people who are a little better than we are, not intellectually, but holily, until we get under the domination of the Lord himself, and then the whole attitude of the life is one of obedience to him. If our Lord insisted upon obedience, he would become a taskmaster, and he would cease to have any authority. He never insists on obedience, but when we do see him, we obey him instantly. He is easily Lord, and we live in adoration of him from morning till night. The revelation of my growth in grace is the way in which I look upon obedience. We have to rescue the word obedience from the mire. Obedience is only possible between equals. It is the relationship between father and son, not between master and servant. I and my father are one. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son's obedience was as Redeemer, because he was Son, not in order to be Son. That's the end of Oswald's message. It seems very clear from this reading that obedience is very easy when love is involved. When I'm obeying out of pure adoration, it's a delight, not a drudgery. When obedience becomes a drudgery, or is a drudgery for me, it is an excellent mark that I need to be seeking to have greater affection for my God. Because once the affection is full, once the affection is complete, the obedience is a natural event. Consider your obedience factor and your factor of self-control, and allow your relationship to become so deep and so personal that there's no question that you want to obey when the Lord calls. July 27th, The Way to Know. If a man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. John 7:17. The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants scientific knowledge, intellectual curiosity is his guide. But if he wants insight into what Jesus Christ teaches, he can only get it by obedience. If things are dark to me, then I may be sure there is something I will not do. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance. Spiritual darkness comes because of something I do not intend to obey. No man ever receives a word from God without instantly being put to test over it. We disobey and then wonder why we don't go on spiritually. Quote, if when you come to the altar, end quote, said Jesus, quote, there you remember your brother hath aught against you. Don't say another word to me, but first go and put that thing right, end quote. The teaching of Jesus hits us where we live. We cannot stand as humbugs before him for one second. He educates us down to the scruple. The Spirit of God unearths the spirit of self-vindication. He makes us sensitive to things we never thought of before. When Jesus brings a thing home by his word, don't shrink it. If you do, you will become a religious humbug. Watch the things you shrug your shoulders over, and you will know why you do not go on spiritually. First go. At the risk of being thought fanatical, you must obey what God tells you. That's the end of Oswald's text. Interestingly enough, most of us in our church setting and in our spiritual walk with the Lord try to understand God thoroughly with our minds. We spend time, hours, weeks, months, years in Bible studies and church services, listening to sermons and other messages. And we try to figure God out. We try to figure out what his will is for our life. And we try to figure out what we must do to please him and how we must live our lives according to what we read and understand with our mind. Understanding with the mind is appropriate when we're trying to discover things of nature, things about science, and things about God's creation. But understanding God himself is not something that can ever be done in the head. It must be done in the heart. Just as we have relationships with other people, we must strive to understand them in their heart and receive the love that comes from their heart, not their head, and respond to that love from our heart, not our head. It would be impossible to have a relationship here on earth with anyone strictly from an intellectual perspective. We might have an acquaintance or a friendship. We might be able to exchange interesting ideas and thoughts, but we could never have a meaningful relationship. Meaningful relationships stem from vulnerability, releasing and revealing who we are to the ones with whom we're with, and receiving from them who they are. But beyond that is actually accepting the differences that we encounter as we express each other's thoughts and each other's innermost being. We can't ever hope to be close to God unless we are willing to become as up close and personal as we are willing to become with our most significant other.
And even in our most significant other relationships, we have difficulty in totally putting the other's interests before our own. It is important that we understand that we can never really please God until we have a deep, intimate, passionate relationship with Him, because in essence, that's the only thing He wants from us. It's the only reason for which He created us. He had everything else except up close and personal relationships from those who started without a knowledge of Him and had the opportunity to respond to Him when He made overtures of love toward them. Let go and let God receive all of your heart. Strive to develop an affection, a deeply intimate affection for your God, and you will be amazed at how your life is transformed before your eyes and the eyes of all who would see. And Jesus Christ will become visible for the first time to all who get near you. July 28th. After obedience, what? And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. Mark 6:45-52. We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on Him and on His power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working towards a particular finish. His end is the process. That I see Him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see Him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's timing is for now, not presently. His purpose is for this minute, not for something in the future. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think on the afterwards. What men call training and preparation, God calls the end. God's end is to enable me to see that He can walk on the chaos of my life just now. If we have a further end in view, we do not pay sufficient attention to the immediate present. If we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment as it comes is precious. That's the end of Oswald's words. But how true it seems to be, and just as the disciples who cried out, "Master, save us," when they were crossing the sea and the storm came up in the night and the Master was asleep. How human it is for us to worry about the difficulties and trials and turmoils and hard times in our lives. And yet with the Master is in the boat, it can't go down. If we could just get a hold of that one simple concept, that the Master is within us, we can't sink or drown. He will see us through, not necessarily without turmoil and struggle and difficulty, but oh, what pleasure we could bring to Him if in our deepest, greatest moment of trial and tribulation, we could smile and say joyously, "Thank you, God. I don't know what you're doing, but I know whatever it is to bring me closer to yourself and to improve our relationship and draw us closer to each other." We often want to project into the future and have some kind of a goal. Part of it is our society, I believe, and part of it is just our human nature. We need to feel some significance, and that significance is in doing things and accomplishing something. And we tend to project that onto God, that He wants us to do something in order to impress Him or to earn His favor. And He could care less about our doing. He simply wants our total attention and our total affection in the moment. Most of us have heard the saying, it is not the destination, but the journey that matters. If we hurry to get to a destination, but we make everyone uncomfortable in the process and have make the journey a miserable experience, it really makes the destination not so sweet at all. And yet, if we could view every event in every day of our lives as an opportunity to focus on this piece of the journey and see God in each piece of this journey and let His life be manifest through us in this moment, each moment, we'd be amazed at how our yesterdays become glorious as our tomorrows are all affected by what we do today. July 30, the discipline of disillusionment. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. John 2, 24 and 25. Disillusionment means that there are no more false judgments in life. To be undeceived by disillusionment may leave us cynical and unkindly severe in our judgment of others, but the disillusionment which comes from God brings us to the place where we see men and women as they really are, and yet there is no cynicism. We have no stinging, bitter things to say. Many of the cruel things in life spring from the fact that we suffer from illusions. We are not true to one another as facts. We are true only in our ideas of one another. Everything is either delightful and fine or mean and dastardly according to our idea. The refusal to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering in human life. It works in this way. If we love a human being and do not love God, we demand of him every perfection and every rectitude. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We are demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. There is only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why our Lord is apparently so severe regarding every human relationship is because he knows that every relationship not based on loyalty to himself will end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no man, yet he was never suspicious, never bitter. Our Lord's confidence in God and in what his grace could do for any man was so perfect that he despaired of no one. If our trust is placed in human beings, we shall end in despairing of everyone. That's the end of Oswald's text. How absolutely true it seems to be that we become easily disillusioned with one another. And it's mostly because our expectations of one another are much higher and greater than they should be. The good news is the reason God is never dissatisfied with us, never surprised, is because he knows us so well. He knows exactly what we'll do in every situation. Therefore, he's never disillusioned or caught off guard, because his expectations of us are to do exactly what we will do, not what he might wish that we would do. The same holds true for us in relationships with human beings. If we place upon any other human being an expectation which is beyond their ability to perform, they will fail, and they will then disappoint us. But the disappointment is really not caused by them. It is caused by ourselves and our fantastic or fantasy-like expectation of them. Everyone has faults. We simply need to know what they are and accept them, and particularly accept the person, regardless of their faults, their flaws, idiosyncrasies, and that which they do on a regular, continual basis. If we would see God in the same light and understand his character and nature is perfect toward us, he loves us immensely no matter what we've done. He's never disappointed or disillusioned. He may occasionally discipline us, but that's probably the rare occasion. He's not standing over us with a stick. He's not standing over us with a whip to tell us what to do and use us as lowly servants. He loves us immensely. He punishes us only when necessary. He blesses us at every possible moment, giving us everything he can give us without spoiling us. And he loves us beyond belief and will never leave us or forsake us. Would to God that we could be such in our relationships with those around us, in our church, in our neighborhood, and even those, as Jesus said, who would be our enemies, that we would see them as persons worthy of the love of God and therefore worthy of our love in the state in which they live, not in any unnatural place for them.